Welcome to Proclaiming Christ. This is episode number 46, Riches in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage, provide, and discuss resources for preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible based upon the exposition of Scripture, going through biblical texts. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And I'm very excited to bring to you an excellent episode again today from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we are sad to tell you that Robert Arendale, having a mountain of work facing him, had to step away from the podcast, perhaps just for a time. We hope that we'll be able to welcome him back again at some point in the future. But Robert Arendale had to step away from the podcast for a bit. But to find a replacement, we went to the top drawer and found there Glenn Clary waiting for us. He's been featured more frequently recently on episodes of Reformed Forums Christ the Center. So very glad to have you with us, Glenn. Welcome to the program.
Well, thank you very much, Mark. I'm glad to be here. And did you say you went to the top drawer or the bottom drawer?
The top shelf.
The top shelf.
Top shelf, top drawer. Yes. Yeah.
Open it up. That's where all the socks and underwear are.
That's right. Yeah. Easy to reach is what I meant. But really, I will say, I think that if you can go, and we are, as you know, of course, part of the Reform Forums drawer of podcasts. There's many of them at the Reform Forum Christ the Center, being the flagship program, as well as other podcasts, Reform Media Review and Philosophy for Theologians, I think is still on there, archived, if not active. And you can listen to those. But Glenn's been, I've heard a few more recently from Glenn Clary, recently listened to one on that much argued passage from Hebrews 6, which I found very fascinating, presenting a view that I had not heard before, but I thought was rather compelling and certainly something that I'll wrestle with next time I turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Just to introduce you, Glenn, I'm going to ask you just to tell our listeners a little bit about yourself and in terms of your preaching. But if I can just say that I think when I think of Glenn Clary, I think of Glenn Clarity. One of the reasons I appreciate you, Glenn, is you're clear, not only in the way that you speak, but you're clear in the presentation of what you're saying, whether it's a piece of exegetical theology or theology in general or church history, particularly the early church. Greatly appreciate that. And Glenn, could you tell us something about your preaching ministry and what brought you to where you are today?
Well, thank you very much, Mark. I'd be glad to do that. I'm certainly honored to be part of the show. I am also embarrassed to be taking Robert's place. Those are big shoes to fill. Robert is a fantastic preacher. And one of the interesting overlaps here between Robert and I is we were both preaching through 1 Corinthians at the same time, and that's the book I'm going to be walking us through, 1 Corinthians. And Robert and I actually interacted with each other by email while we were preaching through 1 Corinthians and bouncing ideas off of each other. But just a little bit about myself. I was ordained in the OPC in 2005, pastored Emmanuel Orthodox Presbyterian Church in West Collingswood, New Jersey for 8 years, and then received a call here to Providence Presbyterian Church in Pflugerville, Texas in 2012, and I've been here ever since, serving alongside another pastor here, Robert Canode, preaching every Lord's Day since 2005, morning and evening. Well, now that I have another pastor here in Pflugerville, preaching only once each Lord's Day, very happy to be part of the show and talk about preaching.
Well, thank you very much. That's helpful. And also we have with us Pastor Jim Cassidy, whom you know, also borrowed from Christ the Center. And we're being now invaded by the top drawer, I guess you could say, from Christ the Center, coming over to Proclaiming Christ. Jim Cassidy from South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Hello, Jim.
Good to be here, brothers.
Well, thank you very much for joining us. And Glenn, would you walk us through now? We're looking today at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 4 through 9. Glenn, introduce us to this passage.
Sure. And let me say, first of all, that Robert Arendale did a fantastic job on the first episode. He covered verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and also gave a fantastic introduction to the letter as a whole, introducing the listeners to the historical background and context of 1 Corinthians and the issues that the church was facing and that Paul addressed in the letter. And so let me encourage our listeners just to go back to the first episode if they haven't listened to it already and to listen to that one, because that would be a good segue into the section today. Today, I want to focus our attention on verses 4 through 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and perhaps it would be okay if I went ahead and read those verses?
Sure, go right ahead.
So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all wisdom and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this you can see from verse 4 is a prayer. It's Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. It begins with, I give thanks to my God always concerning you. And the verb that is translated give thanks here is eucharisteo. The related noun is eucharistia, which means thanksgiving. And I'm sure most of our listeners have heard of the Eucharist. The word Eucharist means thanksgiving. We usually use that term, or sometimes use that term, for the Lord's Supper. And so this is Paul's prayer of thanksgiving, or his Eucharistic prayer concerning the Church of God at Corinth. And Paul tells us here what he is thankful for. He's thankful because of the grace of God that was given to the Corinthians in Christ Jesus, verse 4. And that I take as a general statement that he will unpack in verses 5 through 9, listing some of the details of how God has blessed them in Christ Jesus. God has given them his grace in Christ Jesus. The grace of God, of course, refers to his unmerited favor. The gift of saving grace is what Paul has in view here. And I think that the phrase encompasses the totality of our salvation, including every benefit of the gospel, every benefit that Christ secured for us in his redemptive work. And so its salvation in all its fullness is gifted to us by divine grace, and it is gifted to us, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, that is, in virtue of our union to Jesus Christ. And so one of the points that I made in the sermon when I preached this text is the centrality of the doctrine of union with Christ. I think that that is really the key to understanding Paul's gospel, Paul's doctrine of salvation, union with Christ. Christ is the one in whom the grace of God and therefore every saving benefit of the gospel is found. It is in Christ that God gives us his grace. And of course, if you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, I know all of us here are, and if our listeners are as well, they know that later in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15 in particular, Paul makes a contrast between being in Christ and being in Adam. And all people are divided into two groups in terms of their solidarity with Adam or their solidarity with Christ. We are either in Christ or we are in Adam. And in order to be in Christ, or united to Christ, we must be united to him by means of the Holy Spirit, through Spirit-gifted faith, which occurs in our effectual calling, as the Shorter Catechism says, our Shorter Catechism. And it's Shorter Catechism question and answer 30. The answer is that the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And so our union with Christ, our vital union to him, is produced by Spirit-gifted faith in our effectual calling. And I think Paul refers to this in verse 9 of our text, where he says that God is faithful by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. God called us into fellowship or communion. The Greek term there is koinonia. God called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so you can see, if you look at the pericope as a whole, in verse 4, Paul begins with the concept of union with Christ. God's grace is given to us in Christ Jesus, and he ends his prayer in verse 9 with the concept of union with Christ. And he begins and ends his prayer of thanksgiving with union with Christ, because that's really the key to our salvation. All of the benefits of the gospel are received in virtue of our union to him. Paul had already stressed that point earlier in the book, back in verse 2, where he says that the Christians in Corinth are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are sanctified in Christ, that is, in union with Christ. Sanctification, of course, is one of the benefits of the gospel, and we receive that benefit as well as all other benefits in union to Jesus Christ. And so one of the things I stressed in the sermon is that in Christ there is a treasure, a heavenly treasure of vast spiritual riches, and that those are, who are outside of Christ have no share in that treasure, but those who are in Christ do share in that treasure. As Paul puts it in verse 5, in everything or in every way, you are enriched in him. And so he uses the language of being enriched with a heavenly treasure or spiritual riches. That's verse 5. And so the point is that God has called us into fellowship with Jesus Christ and united us to Jesus Christ by his Spirit so that we might be, so that he might enrich us in every way in Christ Jesus. God has lavished on us unlimited wealth, boundless riches, an infinite treasure in Christ, not an earthly treasure, but a heavenly, spiritual, and imperishable treasure. And Paul will elaborate on the nature of the treasure or the heavenly riches that we have in Christ as he goes on in 1 Corinthians, especially in chapter 15, where he's talking about our future bodily resurrection and glorification. He describes that benefit as a heavenly, spiritual, imperishable benefit when we are raised in honor, raised imperishable, raised with a spiritual, heavenly, glorified body. In Christ, all will be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Now, another thing I pointed out in the sermon, and I think it's definitely there in the text, and Paul is building on it here, and he continues to build on it in 1 Corinthians, is the idea that we receive these spiritual benefits in Jesus Christ, in union with Christ, because they are the benefits that Christ himself received. What Christ received from the Father, he shares with us. What's his becomes ours in our union to him. So that's the meaning, by the way, of the word koinonia in verse 9, where Paul tells us that God has called us into fellowship with Christ or into communion with Christ, koinonia. The term there means sharing or participation. So because we are united to him, we share in all of the benefits that he received from the Father. Christ shares them with us so that we ourselves become participants or partakers of those benefits. And so union with Christ, I think in Paul's gospel, is really the hinge on which the whole of our salvation turns. And I had in my sermon on this a really good quote from John Calvin to that effect. Calvin wrote that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. And so the key to receiving all that he has done for our salvation is union with him. We have to be united to him by the Holy Spirit through Spirit-gifted faith. And in verse 9, again, Paul says that God has called us into that union and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so this is produced by God through an effectual calling. And later he's going to explain in this chapter that it's also through the means of preaching. God has chosen to save those who believe. And so that effectual call accompanies the outward call of the gospel. So that's the main idea, I think, of the text, Paul giving thanks to God for the salvation that he has given the Corinthians in Jesus Christ. Your brothers have any thoughts or comments or questions about that?
I just appreciate your emphasis on that, Glenn, because many of the things that you touched on in looking at the doctrine of union with Christ are things that are merely setting a trajectory for what Paul is going to do to unravel that concept throughout the rest of the book, whether it's Adam and Christ, old nature, new nature, old creation, new creation, the concept of koinonia and an authentic koinonia. The believers in Corinth had really perverted that idea in many respects. And a corrective to each of those issues with which Paul will wrestle, he will address those things by applying the believer's union with Christ and his union, not just now, but his union with the resurrected Christ. Because he ends the chapter that way too, right? Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, as you applied there at the end of what you're saying, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So how are these things to be seen in you? And so I greatly appreciate that emphasis, and particularly if you tie it with the theme of the book and this was an easy one to pick out in 1 Corinthians, because in chapter 15, he tells us, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and raised the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So Paul's tying together, he's weaving together a whole tapestry of doctrine and life, and applying that to the believers. How do you live out that resurrection union with Christ?
Yes, that's wonderful. And verse 30, I think is really helpful. It is because of him, you cited this verse, it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. It is the work of God, the gift of God, to unite us to Jesus Christ, and he does so by means of an effectual call, 1 verse 9. Another thing, too, that I thought of while you were talking there, Mark, is of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul elaborates on this idea of sharing in Christ, koinonia, using the same Greek word, koinonia. And it's 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, where Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a koinonia, a participation, our sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And of course, those are rhetorical questions. The obvious answer to the questions are yes, of course it is. It is a participation. It is a sharing in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so I think that further explains the nature of the koinonia, or the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ, in chapter 1 and verse 9.
Yes, yes, it is a fellowship, a deep-seated fellowship rooted in our union with Jesus Christ, and as our Book of Church Order, echoing Scripture, we'll talk about when it comes to the Lord's Supper, talking about the union that we have with Christ and with one another as members of his body.
Mm. Indeed, and that's an important theme in 1 Corinthians, because as soon as we get to verse 10, Paul starts talking about the disunity in the body, right? And so he's emphasizing our union and communal participation and fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ, not only because that's the key to our understanding the doctrine of salvation, because that's also the answer to the problem of division and schism and disunity in the church.
Yeah, that's very good, guys. A quick question about verse 5, if I could, Glenn, and if you covered this in your opening salvo, I apologize for making you repeat. But in verse 5, there is talk there about the riches that we have in Christ, which you highlighted so well. And then he goes on and he explains about those riches in all speech and knowledge, in all knowledge. The all speech and all knowledge that is referred to, in which we have been enriched. How do you take that? Initially, I would look at that and I might think, okay, that is enrichment that comes, as you indicated, I think at one time in your opening monologue about the preaching of the word, that the Christ that is in view, effectual calling that is in view, nine is accompanied with the external calling of the preaching of the gospel. But if you could just maybe unpack some more thoughts for us there about what is in view with the all speech.
Sure, I'd be glad to do that. I didn't comment on that earlier when I was talking. Robert Arendale, I think, did a good job with that on that verse in the previous episode. And I agree with Robert that Paul has in view here the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The speech and the knowledge are not natural speech or natural knowledge, but spirit-gifted, spirit-inspired speech, such as tongues, prophecy, things of that nature. And one of the reasons I believe that is it's the same language is used later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14 with regard to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then here in our pericope in verse 7, Paul mentions those gifts explicitly, so that you are not lacking in any gift, by which I believe he means here any spiritual gift. And I think one of the reasons Paul does mention here that among the many riches that we have in Christ Jesus are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including these gifts, the gifts of speech and knowledge, is because, as we will discover as we continue to go through 1 Corinthians, the church at Corinth was fascinated with those gifts, and particularly the spectacular gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were fascinated with those gifts, and they were using those gifts
or maybe I should say abusing those gifts, because they believed that those who had such gifts were superior to those who didn't have those spectacular gifts of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that was part of what created the disunity and division in the church that Paul addresses very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so, Jim, I think in answer to your question, in all speech and in all knowledge has reference to those supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, which were clearly manifested in the Christian assemblies in the church at Corinth, which they, however, were abusing. And nevertheless, Paul says he is thankful that they have those spiritual gifts. They do have a purpose. They should be used, but the use of those gifts ought to be to edify the body of Christ and not to divide the body of Christ.
Right, and that's exactly the problem that unfolds later on in First, especially with regard to Paul's exposition of tongues and all of that stuff. The relationship between the spiritual gifts and love in First Corinthians. That's very good.
Mm-hmm. Well, brothers, if I may continue to unpack the text here and continue with Paul's thought as it develops in this passage, I have. Said that the main idea is that of union with Christ and of the heavenly riches, the spiritual riches that we have in Jesus Christ. But as you look, particularly beginning in verse 7, one thing that we notice about the Christian life, which is life in union with Jesus Christ, is that it has an eschatological orientation. The idea, I believe, is that our present communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ that we enjoy now has a future orientation, so that we eagerly await the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, we eagerly expect it. We expect the revelation, the manifestation, or the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course refers to the second coming. And so communion with Christ, we might say, is it consummates at his return. It consummates with the second coming of Jesus Christ and the consummation of his kingdom. And every spiritual blessing that we currently have in virtue of our present communion with him also has that an eschatological orientation and telos. It has a heavenly orientation and also an eschatological orientation in that it orients us toward the telos, the end, when Christ returns. And Paul refers to that end specifically in verse 8, where he says that Christ will sustain us to the end, the telos. And notice how he highlights and stresses specifically one of the benefits that we have in Jesus Christ, and that is the benefit of justification. We are blameless, we are guiltless, we are justified. And our justification also has an eschatological orientation and telos, because verse 8, Paul says that Christ will sustain us to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end, when Christ returns. So the idea is that Christ will sustain us as guiltless in him until his return, the end, so that on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be found guiltless, blameless, free from any charge. And so, to put it in the words of the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 38, on that day when we are resurrected from the dead, we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. And so justification, of course, is a present benefit that we have now in virtue of our faith union to Jesus Christ produced by the Holy Spirit, but it nevertheless has an eschatological orientation and telos. And one of the best authors, I think, on this particular subject is Richard Gaffin, specifically in his book entitled By Faith, Not By Sight, where he talks about the present and future aspects of justification. And that future aspect being openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Now, we are united to Christ by Spirit-gifted faith, and because our union to Christ is irreversible and indestructible, then everyone who is united to him by the Spirit will be sustained in him and preserved as guiltless until the end, and at the end will be found guiltless, blameless, or free of any charge.
Now, Glenn, if I could jump in here and point out for our listeners, as you're hinting at here, that there is in what Paul is saying, and he does this frequently throughout his epistles, there's a sense of past, present, and future, and he's tying them all together. Because of the definitive work of Christ, you have been given grace, that's past. None of the gifts that have come out of the gospel working among you are lacking in you, as you are eagerly waiting, that's present. And now future, you're waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul ties these together frequently. He does the same thing in 1 Thessalonians, where he says that you turned to God from idols, that's past, to serve the living and true God, that's present, and to wait for his Son from heaven, obviously that's future. So is a wonderful way in which he is tying all of this together for the believer, reorienting the believers in Corinth and reorienting us to the way in which we should live our lives in light of what God has done in the past, with the anticipation of the future reality coming to inform our present conduct.
That's wonderful. Yeah, that's wonderful. The eschatological orientation of the Christian life does inform and shape, and pervasively so, our present conduct, doesn't it? It defines who we are, and it determines how we live. We live in the light of that, and that, of course, is something we hear a lot on at Reformed Forum, this pilgrim motif. We are strangers and aliens in exile. And so we're not looking for, or we don't set our hope, maybe I can put it this way, we don't set our hope on anything in this world, but our hope is the age to come. And so we are, as Paul puts it, we are waiting for, eagerly expecting the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the blessed hope of the believer. That's our orientation. And that, therefore, shapes the way we live in the present.
Right. And particularly for the believers in Corinth, right, the word that Paul uses here for the revealing of Christ isn't simply saying, Jesus is coming back, let's look forward to that, that's going to be a great day. But there's a connotation to this of the one who has been absent for a time will return to be present in a permanent fashion, which of course Paul is going to elaborate on as we get into the chapters on the church being the dwelling place of God, the temple of God, your body being the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and so on. So that the return of Christ isn't just Christ is coming back, but it's a full disclosure when he returns of all the promises of God will reach their fruition. And for the believers in Corinth, in the midst of their prevailing pagan culture and being tugged by the temptations of that culture and their inability to see the import or significance of eternity on their present faith and conduct, that's what Paul's pressing home to them and Christ returning. He will arrive with a full disclosure of everything that God has said has come to pass.
Yes, and the key is union with Christ, because we are united to that. Yes, we're united to that eschatological Adam who's already been raised in glory and who already has ascended and who inhabits the age to come.
Yes.
And so our union with Christ, our inseparable and indestructible union with Christ, is what gives us that eschatological orientation. We are in him, the eschatological man. And so there's an organic relationship, an organic spiritual relationship between our present union and fellowship with Christ and our future, consummative, you know, eschatological fellowship with Christ at the end.
Glenn, would you be willing just to unpack, as we're moving along here towards the end of our time together, the significance of eschatology for the unity of the church? And so I really appreciated the way in which you were directing us to think ahead in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as you're moving beyond verse 9. He's talking about the thanksgiving, giving thanks for the fellowship that we have in Christ and in Christ with one another. And then now he's going to talk about the divisions that are there in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 following. Would you be willing to just talk briefly about how all of this idea of the union that we have with Jesus Christ, the eschatological union that we have with Jesus, speaks to and informs the doctrine of the unity of the church?
I need to give some more thought to that, but my initial thought is the future unification of the church at the final harvest and ingathering of the church in consummative glory is, I think, organically tied to our present unity and communion and fellowship that we have with one another as members of the body of Christ. So I know that there's a connection there, but I really need to give some more thought to it to give you a better answer.
Very good. Thank you.
If I could, brothers, just wrap up my thoughts here on this and focus on one last phrase in the text, and that's verse 9, where Paul says that God is faithful. It seems to stand out, that little phrase, because he immediately goes from talking about us being found guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ to interjecting this phrase, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He emphasizes and stresses here the faithfulness of God. And I think the idea is that our present status as those who are in Christ, and therefore those who are justified in Christ, can never change. We will be guiltless on the day of our Lord. It is eternally and infallibly secure. And our security depends not on our own power, but on the power of Christ who sustains us. And it likewise does not depend on our own faithfulness, but on the faithfulness of God who created and sustains that union and communion bond with Jesus Christ by the Spirit. So if, and of course, you know, by way of application, we could remind, you know, our churches need to be reminded that if it were left to us to sustain ourselves, we would surely be lost, but that it's not left to us. God is faithful. He's the one who established that fellowship with Jesus Christ. He effectually called us into fellowship with him, and the work that he has begun, he will perform. He will most certainly complete because he is faithful. And so our union and communion with Jesus Christ is preserved. It is indestructible because of the faithfulness of God. And there's nothing in this world nor in the age to come that can separate us from Jesus Christ and therefore from the salvation, the saving grace that we have in him.
Well, that's very good. That's excellent, Glenn. Really appreciate your presentation on that. We have a lot to look forward to in this book, and I'm looking forward to hearing you unravel some of these concepts in future chapters. Paul is dealing with a paradigm of almost every conceivable challenge that the church might face today. So I appreciate your opening perspective on that, emphasizing our union with Christ.
Well, thank you very much.
Well, Glenn, our listeners could learn more about the way in which you approach God's Word by perhaps visiting your church and hearing you preach, and also going online perhaps and hearing some of your sermons there. Where can some of our listeners find more information about you?
Well, the church I serve is Providence Presbyterian Church in Pflugerville, Texas, and our website is ppcaustin.org, and our listeners can find out more about the church there at our website and listen to our sermons there as well.
And Brother Jim Cassidy, where can our listeners find out more about your ministry?
SouthAustinPres.org. That's SouthAustinPres.org. That's our church's website. And of course, we would warmly welcome any visitors to come and join us for worship sometime.
Same thing here. You're certainly invited to visit us at Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And our services begin at 9:30 on Sunday morning. We're located on Collierville Ellington Road, just north of Poplar. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ. Remember, we are a program of the Reformed Forum, and the Forum is a 501c3 organization, so we would appreciate your contributions to what we're trying to do here. All of our offerings online are given free of charge. You can go online to reformforum.org and look up many of the resources. You can browse resources by topic or person or date or series and so on, and hear some of the programs of Christ the Center that I mentioned at the beginning of the program, and several of the more recent ones where Glenn Clary has been featured also. And I particularly commend to you to listen to one that I found very helpful, is The Nature of Apostasy in Hebrews chapter 6. And again, I thought there was some real food for thought there to wrestle with, and all kinds of good stuff there in reformforum.org. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.